My brother mentioned he didn't, couldn't ever get the right jacket to match the rest of them on the platform. I'm worried about my ties and that sort of thing because I'm colorblind. And my wife always picks out my ties. So if you see me wearing the wrong color tie, forgive me. I just don't know any better. I think my wife's going to have a hard time when her husband gets home because he's being utterly spoiled here at this conference. I'm used to making my own coffee in the morning, and they wouldn't even let me pour my own water this morning. And when the Ms. Madonia told me that that was against the rule for me to get up and fix my own water, I said, well, I sure like the rules in this place. It really is a blessing to be here, and it's just amazing. I had no idea it was so wonderful how well everything's taken care of, and everything you could imagine, there it is. It's done. It's just unbelievable. And I'm really thankful for the privilege of being here and for the pleasure that it's been too. Again, we're in Leviticus 23 looking at the feast. And I forgot to do something that I like to do, and that is to show how the New Testament ties these first two appointed times of the Lord for His people, how they are tied together. We notice that the first two, Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, were definitely tied together time-wise because one led right into the other. As soon as you finished the Passover, you took right up at that moment at the end of the Passover by observing the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the second one there. So that ties them together. And then the fact that we mentioned in verse 1, the Lord spoke unto Moses saying, and He doesn't repeat that again as He gives those first two appointed times, Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread. But then He uses it again in verse 9, and He introduces the next pair, the feast or the wave sheaf of first fruit, as I prefer to name it, and the Feast of Pentecost. Those two are associated time-wise, and we'll see that in our study tonight. And they are both introduced by that one statement, in verse 9, the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, and He doesn't repeat it when He takes up the following feast in verse 15, because that is joining the two together, just the fact that He only says it once in connection with these two. And then the last three, He will repeat that statement before each one of the last three appointed times that God gives Israel. And what we've been seeing is that these appointments, as is a better way to read this, for it's not, they're not all feasts, only three of them are actual feasts. But they're all God's appointments, seven of them in all. Every year they would observe these appointed times unto the Lord. It was their fellowship with Him, entering in as well as the Holy Spirit could lead them in to the understanding of what all this meant. How much more you and I understand it now. But they were entering into the thoughts of God as to His great undertakings in time and the result of those undertakings, those major events in time. So we saw the first one was the Passover, and the second one was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Those first two link together, as we've noticed. Now, go to the New Testament again. You might have noticed this as we were reading it previously. but I didn't mention it, and that's what I would like to go back and mention, is 1 Corinthians 5, and notice how the two are connected for us now. The same two appointed times are mentioned here, and we are in the fulfillment of them. The end of verse 7, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, "For even Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore," notice how he's connecting the next verse with that verse, verse 7. "Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast." What feast? "Not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice," and so forth. So it's the feast of unleavened bread. And you notice they're not only linked together back there in the type, but they are linked together in the New Testament. "Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast." What feast? The feast of unleavened bread. The happy Christian life that is a sanctified life and that puts away every form of leaven. So there you have the New Testament statement that confirms that these two go together and their significance for you and me. Now the next two in Leviticus chapter 23, and we began looking at the third appointed time in Leviticus 23 this morning. And we noticed it's the sheaf, one sheaf of the first fruits of their harvest. And we have taken note of the fact that if the Passover with the lamb slain and the blood sprinkled and the destroyer passing over and not bringing judgment upon that household, it was that particular feast. I've forgotten what I was going to say. Let me see. Excuse me. I just don't remember where I was headed. I guess it's old age. But when we come to this feast of first fruits, I know what I was going to say. If that, the Passover, pictures the death of Christ, as we just noted, it did in 1 Corinthians 5, 7. What could be a better picture of his resurrection than that first bundle of grain that's harvested from the first fruits of their crops? The grain of wheat having fallen into the ground and died, and now it brings forth fruit. And is the very picture of resurrection. And so this is a picture to us, the resurrection of Christ. And we'll confirm that in a bit by going to the New Testament as we did for those first two. And he waves that sheaf before the Lord. Now, taking this into account that it's Christ risen that we have in the wave sheaf, Leviticus 23, verse 9 says, "He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord," notice these words, "to be accepted for you." Isn't this amazing that God offers as our acceptance, that which gives us acceptance with Him, the risen Christ? Not Christ crucified, it's Christ risen, and it shall be accepted for you. Oh, dear saints, we love Calvary, and we know there's no way to God but by way of that cross, in simple faith in what He accomplished there concerning us and all our sin and guilt before a holy God. But we need, in our own knowledge our own understanding and our own life, we need to appropriate this phase of our salvation, and that is a risen Christ. Now, Romans chapter 3 deals with propitiation, and you read those wonderful verses about being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth a propitiation through faith in His blood. That's what the first three chapters of Romans are bringing forth, is our being justified from all our sin and guilt by that marvelous work that He accomplished on Calvary. But then in Romans 5 and Romans 6, we get a different truth. It's not propitiation now. It is identification. Romans chapter 5. Let's turn to that portion. Romans 5 verse 12 is the beginning of this matter of our being identified with the risen Christ. Verse 12, Romans 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, and there it's not that we have sinned in our lifetime, it's that aorist tense which is at a definite point in time. And it's therefore taking us back to Adam's sin. We were identified with Adam, and he sinned, and so we sinned. And that's the thought that he brings out in these last verses of Romans 5. By one man's one act of disobedience, the many were constituted sinners. And so God identifies you and me with the first Adam. And his sin was my sin, your sin, not to mention the many sins that we've committed in our own lives. We were constituted sinners by Adam's one act of disobedience in the garden. And that's what he says very clearly and precisely in this fifth chapter. But then he says something wonderful along that same line. And that is in Romans 5 and verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the obedience of the one, that's Christ, shall the many be made righteous. The one being Adam, and then the other one being Christ himself. And his obedience is not his life on this earth as he lived obedient to his Father. That's not reckoned to us at all. But it's the obedience unto death on that cross. That's how he constituted us righteous, by that one righteous act. So we go to chapter 6. Well, let's stay in chapter 5 and look at verse 18 before we go further. Therefore, as by the offense of the one, that's Adam's offense, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteous act. The Greek word here is the righteous act. And that's Christ's righteous act on Calvary as he bore the judgment due us. Even so by the righteous act of the one, the Lord Jesus, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Now that isn't saying that my life is justified. That's not his point here at all. It's a justification that gives us life. God's great problem was how he could draw near to you and me as we were, guilty, lost, condemned, blind, sinners, and under the condemnation of sin, even of Adam's sin, sold out under sin by our father Adam, our representative Adam. And how could God ever touch us in peace rather than in pieces as the holy God and we the sinners? It was by finding a way to make us righteous in his sight. And that's what he's done. Calvary is not simply Christ dying as a martyr for his cause. Certainly we know better than that. It's not simply to play upon our feelings and emotions, though certainly it's bound to affect our feelings and our emotions if we ever really see it and claim it for ourselves. But that's not the point of Calvary. Calvary is that there he did the work that enables God, the righteous God, to declare the ungodly righteous. That was God's problem. How could he ever declare me, the guilty sinner, righteous? But that is exactly what this great God in heaven has done for you and me. He's found a way to deal with you and me fully and finally in our representative, the Lord Jesus. And he is able to declare us now, as Romans 5 verse 9 says, much more than being now justified, declared righteous by his blood. And so God has found the basis on which he, the holy God, can meet us in peace and give us life. That's why it says justification of life in the end of verse 18. The free gift came upon all men through that one righteous act of Christ on Calvary, his death there. The free gift came upon all men unto justification of life, a justification that produces life. Look in chapter 4, verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses. And that is a fearful word, delivered there. It means delivered over. And God delivered over his son to Calvary, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justifying, as it literally reads. Now that doesn't mean that Christ had to rise from the dead so we would be justified. That's certainly true, but that's not what this verse is saying. It's saying that we are justified before God by virtue of our identification with the risen Christ. And that's why the Apostle Paul's expression is used so much, in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is his risen glorified title. Jesus is his title for his humiliation as he walks on this earth as the second man before his God. Though he was ever God, yet he deliberately walked here as a real man, dependent upon his God and obeying his God. And the Lord Jesus is called, therefore, Jesus in the Gospels. He's never called Christ Jesus in the Gospels. For that title has to do with a risen, glorified Christ. And Paul uses it very carefully, very precisely. 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of him, that is of God. I didn't ask him this. I didn't beg for this. I didn't even imagine this. But he decreed it so. Of him are you. Not you will be, not you ought to be. You are, every believer. Of him are you in Christ Jesus, in the risen, glorified Christ. That's who you and I are, dear saints. We are one with the risen Christ. And that's the other facet of our salvation. Negatively, propitiation, but positively, a justification of life. And so we read of it in a very practical way, not simply positional, though that's marvelous and it's the basis of everything else, so very important, our position, but in a practical way. Let's read in Romans chapter 7 and verse 4. Romans 7, verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that of course is seeing him at Calvary, that you should be joined to another. And the Greek word for another there is heteros, which means another of a different kind. When the Lord spoke of the Holy Spirit and said, another comforter, I will send you another comforter, he used the word allos, which means one of the same kind as himself, the Holy Spirit. He called another comforter, but he uses the word allos to say he's of the same kind that I am. He's deity. He has all the affection and love for God's people that I have, is the Lord, is what he's saying. But here he doesn't say, allos, that you should be joined to another, heteros, one of a different kind. Yes, we were joined to Adam, and we got Adam's nature. But notice now, we've been joined to another, even to him that is raised up from the dead. And notice the purpose of it. That we should bring forth fruit unto God. There's that life. Because we are united to the risen Christ, we have the power now to live. We are joined to him that is raised up from the dead so that we should bring forth fruit to God. What a wonderful, wonderful assurance this is of our life now here on this earth as Christians, that we live in the power of his life and therefore we are producing fruit to God. What a joy, what a blessing we Christians have. You notice Paul enjoyed that so much that he changed his pronoun. He's saying, you are become dead to the law, Romans 7:4, that you should be joined to another. And then he says, so that we should bring forth fruit unto God. He just couldn't leave himself out when he gets to the end of that verse and says, changes you to we, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. What a privilege we have. Imagine the blessing that's ours in our life here now, joined to a risen Christ, the wave sheaf, God's delight in him. We are accepted in that risen Christ. It shall be accepted for him One other verse says, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 17 says, but he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Now, what is that saying? All I can imagine is he's saying that we are one spirit with the Lord. The same spirit that led him on this earth. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. The same Spirit by whom he did his miracles. For he said, if I by the Spirit do cast out demons and so forth, showing that it was by the Spirit he did those miracles. And it also says, who by the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. The Lord Jesus walked by the Holy Spirit's power. I don't understand these things, but there they are in the Word. And God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. He that is joined unto the Lord is one Spirit. That is, we, the same Spirit that was upon Him, that led Him, by whose power He did His miracles, that same Spirit is in you and me, dear Christian. And we have the power to live this Christian life. We are united to the wave sheaf. It is accepted for us. We're before God as those that are risen from the dead. And so Colossians says, if you then be risen with Christ, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. So there it is. We are one with Him, not only at Calvary, where He identified Himself with us in our sin, but we are one with Him in His resurrection glory. And we share that same Holy Spirit who will enable us to produce fruit for God. So we need to get on with it, don't we? And live out that wonderful life. Notice in this wave sheaf, you have the offerings that are made. Verse 12 mentions the offerings. And it says, he shall offer that day when you wave the sheaf an he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. Now, when you read about the other appointed times, you have varied sacrifices prescribed. The Passover was just a lamb. But then in verse 6, where you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they offered a sin offering as well as other offerings. A goat for a sin offering each day of that feast. And we can see why, because leaven is still here in God's saints. And that's why that is sin offering is still mentioned, but not with this wave sheaf. There's no sin offering there, because that offering is done. That is over. The agonies of Calvary are finished, and it's that risen Christ that we are viewing, and therefore we don't see a goat or any kind of sin offering in connection with it. If you want to follow at that, pursue that thought about the offerings in connection with each of these appointments of the Lord, look at Numbers 28 and Numbers 29. Those two chapters prescribe the offerings in each case. But no sin offering with this one, because it's a risen Christ and the question of sin is settled forever. Now verse 15, we come to the next appointment. And it's linked with the wave sheaf, Christ in resurrection, by, again, time-wise. For he counts from the day that they offer the wave sheaf, 50 days, and then they begin this appointed time, which is often called Pentecost. So let's read that portion. And you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. That would be 49 days, wouldn't it? Even unto the next day after the 7th Sabbath. So that would make 50 days. Shall you number 50 days? There it's spelled out clearly. 50 days, and you shall offer a new meal offering unto the Lord. You shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 parts. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. Here we have the result of the previous appointed time, the wave sheaf. 50 days later, this takes place. Now the name for that, as we've mentioned already, is in Exodus 23:16. It's the Feast of First Fruits of your harvest. So there, the first fruits, just as that wave sheaf was first fruits from the first fruits of their harvest. So this is also from that same harvest of first fruits. You remember James says that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And also the fact that 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, Christ the first fruits. Afterward they that are Christ at his coming. So the first fruits refers to Christ in that wave sheaf, and it refers to his people, as James indicated in this portion we are reading now. The first fruits. Now, that's Exodus 23:16 that calls it the Feast of First Fruits. This one that you see is called Pentecost. And in Deuteronomy 16:10 and again in verse 16, he calls it the Feast of Weeks. And you can see why that's the name for it, because he counts 7 weeks here, plus that added day after the final Sabbath, which makes 50 in all. Now that explains why we read in Acts chapter 2, we read about Pentecost. Acts 2 verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. Now that word doesn't occur in the Old Testament. It only occurs 3 times in the New Testament, and this is one of the 3. The other 2 are concerning Paul's desiring to be at Jerusalem for Pentecost, for this very feast, because the Jews would be there and he wanted to reach them with the gospel. So those are the only 3 times it occurs. Actually, the word Pentecost here is a Greek word that's been anglicized. He simply took the Greek word, the translators did, and made it into an English word. It's Pentecostos in the Greek. So you see what they did was just change it into English and call it Pentecost. That's where it came from. But the word itself means 50th. When the 50th day was fully come. My, that ought to ring a bell in our minds. The 50th day, the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. Look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen by them 40 days. And he told them that in not many days, hence, you'll receive the Holy Spirit. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And obviously it was 10 more days. He went to heaven after the 40 days on the earth, as it's clearly told us there. And obviously after, he told them to go and wait in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high, until they received the promise of the Father, that promise of the Holy Spirit. And so they stayed in Jerusalem. And obviously they stayed until this day. We read again in Acts 2, verse 1, when the 50th day, when that day that marks the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of First Fruits of the harvest, when that day was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And you remember what happened. It was the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, some people would argue about that. They would say, well, hasn't the Holy Spirit been here all the time? Most certainly, yes, from the very beginning. The Spirit of God brooded upon the face of the waters there in Genesis chapter 1. He was here then, and he's always been here. And every good thought and every good deed that's ever been done by any human being was produced by the Holy Spirit. He's been here. And he's going to be here in the tribulation period. And that's why many will be saved in the tribulation. I don't believe those that have clearly seen the gospel and rejected it will have a chance, but I believe there'll be thousands that are going to hear the gospel for their first time, and they'll be brought to their senses by the great tribulation and be saved. A multitude, he says, that no man could number. And they washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. They came through the tribulation. That's not the church, but it's those that are saved in the tribulation. So the Holy Spirit is here all the time. But he came in a special way that he was not here before. And the Lord made that very clear. Look at John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 38 and 39. He's speaking to the woman, the Samaritan woman there. And he says to her in verse 38, of John chapter 7. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his inmost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this spoke he of the Spirit, whom they that believed on him were about to receive. The Greek has an additional word in there, mellow, which means about to be, about to come to pass. Very definitely, that's its meaning. Look it up in Strong's if you'd like to check it. It's something that's about to take place. So he says, the Holy Spirit, this spake he of the Spirit whom they that believed on him were about to receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given. Why not? Because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Don't you see, the wave sheet first, and it's followed 50 days later by the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, a Feast of First Fruits, where we have the coming of the Holy Spirit. As he said, the promise of the Father. And that's what he called it, repeatedly. And this is the explanation. Christ had not yet been glorified. And that's why David would pray, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. For the Spirit of God did not indwell people. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, he has been with you. But he shall be in you. And that's why we see a difference here. We have to face it. It's so plainly declared. The Holy Spirit came at this Pentecost in fulfillment of the figure of Pentecost. He came and formed the church. Well, I see my time is gone and we'll have to stop there. Shall we ask His blessing again on His word? Our Father, we come to Thee with Thy precious word before us and with these thoughts upon it, and we pray that Thou wilt guide us in our thinking and that we may be taught by the Holy Spirit. Save us from going out on tangents, dear Father. Save us from getting wrong ideas. Help us to walk in a straight line according to Thy word. Give us that insight that Thy Spirit, who inspired this word, we pray that He might give us that light that is needful to understand what Thou art seeking to tell us. We pray we might live it out in all the glory and wonder of it. Thank You, Father, that we are one with a risen, glorified Christ. He is accepted. We are accepted in that risen Christ. We thank You in His precious name. Amen.